And so I really want to just highlight today, I'm going to do this a little bit different. You got 9 pages of notes, and I want to encourage you again, and I know I encouraged you at the beginning, take a chapter a week. Do it with us. Go home this week, read chapter 8. Read every verse, and just take a little time with it. It doesn't take long to read a chapter, but I promise you there's probably some of us that forget to do it. I'm being one of them sometimes, and I just want to encourage us. Let's pursue this together as a family. So I'm just going to point out a few things that, unless I say it, you probably wouldn't notice it, because, again, it's a Greek word or whatever that you don't inherently get. So I'm going to just point out a few things in chapter 8, and then we're going to move into ministry time. So here's the first one I want to point out right here on page 1. They preached the kingdom of God, and what it says, it's they preached the good news of it. Now, in our time and day, the good news of the gospel is mostly the altar call message. It's the, if you ask for forgiveness of your sins, Jesus who died on the cross, who paid your penalty, will freely forgive you. You'll go to heaven forever. You're forgiven and you're in the kingdom. And I just want to point out that there is no possible way that that was the message they preached. So again, we have this idea, the good news of the kingdom is the altar call message. But the problem is, the disciples, it says they preached it together, ministering together. The disciples had no clue about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and in fact rejected the idea. They had no clue about how his blood would cleanse of sins and how you could accept his free forgiveness. That was not part of the good news of the kingdom of God that they preached. So I just want to point that. Now, I'm not saying don't say that message. That's a great, we need this message in the church. Jesus died for your sins. You're to be forgiven. But please don't think that the encapsulating message of the good news of the gospel is the altar call message. It's way bigger than that. It's part of it. They absolutely preached that Jesus was going to bring righteousness. This was one of the promises of the kingdom. They didn't quite know how he was going to do it. What they preached, how did they preach the good news of the gospel, of the kingdom of God? Do you remember? They set the captives free, right? They healed bodies. They raised the dead. And they showed that Jesus was the promised one who was going to come and restore all things. He was going to defeat sin and Satan, and he was going to restore the earth to what was lost in the garden. This, he was the son of David, the kingdom coming, the king who was going to come and reign. This is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And why was it good news? Because the king was there. For the first time in human history, he walked on the earth. Okay, so that, I want to just make that clear. Like, please don't think that they stood on street corners and said, Jesus died for your sins, and all you need to do is accept his free forgiveness, and you'll be in the kingdom forever. That was not their message. That was a foreign idea to them. Okay, ministering women. Here's a part that you've got to understand. This is radically, radically culture shock, that Jesus allowed women to minister right alongside of him. That Jesus allowed women and encouraged women to be in their clique, in their club, in as his disciples. This was not, couth is in their culture, right? So women did not hang out with men, ever. It was very segregated. It was separate. Women were not allowed to learn how to read or to be taught Torah, only men. Okay, so this idea that, oh, yeah, of course women ministered with Jesus. You got to understand, this was a radical shift, and I believe it was a declaration of the kingdom. Okay? I want to point out one thing where it says many others. Well, I'll just point this out. If you read it, it said that the 12 ministered with him and the women. So the 12, the disciples get a half a verse, and the women get 4 verses. Right? So that's what Luke's doing. He's saying, look how much focus is given to women ministering here. All right, he lists some of the women. You can read that on their own. And then he lists, he says, many others, and he's speaking of women, and these ones, they ministered with him, and they primarily were the ones who provided for him both financially and in hospitality, let them stay at their homes. Women did. In fact, Luke never points out a single woman who didn't receive Jesus, only men. I'll let you wrestle with that one on your own. Right? What does this mean in our culture here as far as how the church views women and all that? But letter D there, when it says many other women, many speaks of a large number of people. Luke uses the word many, the same exact word many, to describe the 5,000 that came to him, that came to Jesus in the book of Acts. The same exact Greek word many is used there. The rise and fall that Jesus would be responsible for, the rise and fall of many. That's the same word. Please don't think about 8 women here. Think about 100, maybe more. Many. All right, parables. The word parable, Jesus begins to teach in parables. The word parable literally means to be thrown alongside or to be added into. Okay? Parables, I want to reach this quote from Barclay here. Parables generally teach one main point or principle, and we can get into trouble expecting that they're an intricate system of theology. We do that all the time with parables. Well, what does the grass mean? And what is this, you know, parables are not meant to be an allegory where every single aspect has a meaning. This isn't Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? This is, a parable is a word picture to connect with one truth. Okay, and a parable was to draw out that one truth of what he was saying. All right, so that's important to keep in mind when we look at parables. Okay, an allegory is a story in which every possible detail has an inner meaning. But an allegory has to be read and studied. A parable is simply heard. And we must be very careful not to make allegories of the parables. All right, let's go ahead. So he tells the first parable. It's the parable of the sower. A sower comes and sows seed. There's various soils that this seed falls into, and some of it, you know, some of it's choked out, has these various, and then one produces fruit, all right? And it says that they don't understand the parable. And Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear this parable. This was a common idiom that was used in that day, so if this was something that you would say, this wasn't something Jesus coined. This was something like you would say, he who has ears, let him hear. And it basically means this: he who understands what I'm saying, let them do it. So he can hear this, let them hear it, or actually walk it out. So the parable of the sower, he says, here's a parable, sowing seed, it falls on these various types of soils, only one soil produces the fruit. He who understands this, let them walk it out. Okay? Then the disciples come and say, hey, we don't get it. And he says, I'll explain it to you. He says that the word of God is the seed that is sown. It's scattered everywhere. And it lands on various types of hearts. It lands on various types of people in various positions of receiving. There's a hard soil. This is the one that the devil is able to steal away. Rocky soil. This is the one where testing comes and it takes away the seed. All right, weedy soil is the one that's choked out with all the cares of everything else and that word can't penetrate. And then there's good soil. Jesus says good soil is a heart that's noble. This is an interesting word here. It literally means beautiful or pure. And the idea is it goes back to when he was talking about the Beatitudes, blessed are the, right? Meek, humble, pure, this idea. So if your heart, if you've cultivated that type of soil, the word of God is going to be able to take note. It's going to be able to produce fruit in you. And if you've cultivated a soil that's just consumed the cares of life, or you've cultivated a hard heart and Satan's able to steal it away, that sort of thing. Then he goes right into the parable of the lamp. Now, we can't remove the two. He's explaining more about this. And this is important. He actually says in verse 18, and we can put this one up here, he says, in conjunction to this, those who hear the word and are choked out with the cares of the word, those who hear the word and it falls on the weedy soil, here he says, take heed how you hear the word. Now he's talking about the lamp, right? But he's in the same exact parable context. He's talking about the heart and take heed how you hear. And he says, no one can light a lamp and hide it. You light a lamp so everyone can see it. And he says, in the same way, the way that your heart condition will be represented. You can't hide it. Fruit will be produced in you based on the kind of heart that you have, and you can't hide that. You can't fake it. You can't, and it's meant, the idea behind the lamp, again, Jesus says, no one lights a lamp and then hides it. He's saying, I'm sowing the word so that what? Fruit will come forth and you'll shine the glory of God. All right, so it's all tied together there, those two parables. And then he ties it to family. I think it's important here that we kind of think in verse 19, his mother and brothers come and they say, hey, we want to see you. And he asks a question. He says, who are my mothers and brothers? Who is my family? And he goes, it's the ones whose there's actually righteousness being produced. He's right in this same vein. He says, the ones that are part of my family are the ones who are hearing the word of God and it's producing fruit in them. Okay? So he's not throwing his family under the bus. He's just making it clear. He's like, guys, I want you to understand, my family are the ones who hear and receive the word of God and it produces fruit in them. We know that stands up scripturally, right? Now we get to this lake scene. The next day he goes into a boat and he says, hey, guys, I want to go to the other side of this lake. Okay, it's the Sea of Galilee. And they go across, and as they're going across, this huge storm whips up and it begins to sink their boat. Now he's asleep, right? You guys know the story, right? And they wake him up and they say, we are dying. We're dying and you're going to die with us, is basically what they say. We are all perishing. He stands up, rebukes the winds and waves and looks at them and says, where's your faith? We know the story. Here's a few things that I want to point out. He is led by the Spirit for everything that he does, right? The Spirit told him to get in the boat and go across because he had an assignment on the other side. And he says, guys, we're going to get in this boat and we're going to go across because we have a job to do over there. When this storm whips up, they wake him up and say, we are all going to die. Right? But what did he just say? We're all going to go to the other side, gang. We have a job, the Lord said. And so that's the faith that he's calling out. Guys, I said we were going to do this. Where's your faith? We're not going to die. It's interesting here, he rebukes the storm. That word is only used in the entire New Testament, that word, specific word, rebuke, when you're dealing with something demonic. I find that super interesting that this particular storm was satanically inspired. And there he rebuked it, and it's the same language of when he rebukes demons. All right? Now, I'm going to tie that in a second. And Luke, this is what Luke's doing. He's setting us up for something. So this storm whips up in the middle of the sea. It's a satanic storm, and its mission is to kill them. Jesus rebukes it. He gets to the other side. This is about a two-hour sailing journey. It's not super long, about 2 hours to get across the Sea of Galilee. He steps out, and he's immediately met with a demonic man who has so many demons, you can't count them. And he's lived a lifestyle of demonic torment. It says for years he wandered in that region, and everybody knew him. They tried to catch him and chain him up and trap him and, you know, deal with him, and they couldn't. He was like a wild animal. And he would cut himself and brutalize himself, and he was just, everybody knew who he was. Jesus, you got to picture the scene, right? He's standing on the other side of the lake. The Spirit says, we need to go set him free. So he goes. Demonic storms try to kill him. kill his disciples, stop the mission. He gets over there. The demons are trying to kill the man. There's so many. It's important to note here that when they said our name is Legion, it wasn't a proper name in the Greek. It was a statement of how many there were. Okay, so he says, who are you? The idea is, well, we all have different names, but there's so many of us, we're like a legion. Now, a legion is 6,000 Roman soldiers. I'm not saying that this man had 6,000 demons. We don't know that. But the idea is he was tortured by hundreds, if not thousands, of demons for a long time. Jesus rebukes the demons. They go into a herd of swine. You can read, there's stuff with this, but we want to keep rolling here. They go into a herd of swine, and then what happens to the swine? They run off, the demons kill them immediately. The town comes out. Now, this is clearly a Gentile-minded town. They had primarily heard of, this is a massive herd. Again, the word used to describe the herd is many, hundreds if not thousands of pigs in this great herd. And the idea is this probably was the town's income source and food source. Now, we know they weren't kosher, right? They're not following Torah if they're just eating a bunch of pork. So the idea is these probably were Gentiles. And here's my guess is that they were into witchcraft. Jesus is going to show them what the true nature of demonic realm is, and it is to kill, steal, and destroy. He allows them to go into the pigs, so all the pigs die, and the people come out. Now, here's the picture. You got to picture it, gang. If we lived in Pagosa for 20 years, and we had a demonic, we knew that it was supernatural. He broke chains. He wandered around. He was somehow alive, cutting himself every day, naked. If we would know about it, Durango would know about it. The whole region would know about this guy. He comes out. The whole crowd comes out after the pigs die because this is their livelihood. And they see the man in his right mind sitting at Jesus' feet and all their pigs are dead. Demons killed him. They know demons killed him. And it says that they were afraid. They were terrified, and it says, at the power that he had, which means they understood that demons had power. This is why I think there was something there in this town or in this group that they were into some sort of, you know, religion that worshiped demons or something like that. And Jesus showed him that he was more powerful, and he killed. He made it possible for these demons to kill all the pigs. And it says that the town in that moment, and I just see this minute, like Jesus is saying, here's your open door. He doesn't say anything. They come out, he's standing there, the man is at his feet in his right mind and dressed, and he just waits. What is their response going to be? And it says they asked him to leave. Okay, it says that they were afraid and they asked him to leave. But the man begged to go with him. Can I go with you? And Jesus says, no, you can't go with me. I have an assignment for you. We're going to do the Romans 8 thing where God can use every wicked bad thing for the good of those who love him. And he says, you've been tortured by demons your whole life to the point that you're famous. Now, I'm going to use that very fame, this demonic-inspired fame. You're famous because of the torture, and now I'm going to use this platform. You're going to go back. They're going to look at your face, and you're going to say, I was set free by the Messiah. Right? He says, this is your mission. If you were to come with me, all of that bad that would be happening to you would almost be wasted, right? Because here's this place where now we can take this suffering that Satan meant for evil and I can use it for good for this entire region. They all know you. And so he says, go and preach the gospel. Go tell them all what I did. And, you know, the other people, he's like, don't tell anybody. But for this man, he says, no, you need to talk. You need to tell them all your story. They all know your face. He sails back immediately. This is all one day. He gets in the boat, sails over, the storm whips up. He rebukes the storm. He rebukes the demons, the storm inside the man. He comes back, and the crowd's still there. Why? Because he's only been gone for like 6 hours. We picture this huge, long, it's one day. They come back, the crowd's still there. It's almost like they could see him as he sailed across. They're like, oh, he's coming back. They come back, and now the crowd is so big, he can't move. A ruler of the synagogue named Jairus. Do it on your own, I'm good with it. All right? The point is, he's the ruler of a synagogue. Now we have to be clear here that not all the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, were opposed to Jesus. This man was clearly a ruler of a synagogue. He's a religious leader, Jewish religious leader, and he beseeches Jesus to come and heal his daughter who's dying. Now I'm going to, just a couple of things about this. It's interesting to me, and I can't quite put my finger on it, but I'm telling you it's significant. And I would just say, ask the Holy Spirit to show you more. There is something significant that Luke says the girl was 12. He makes it a point to tell us that this little girl was 12 years old and dying. And then in the very next verse, he says the woman with the flow of blood had it for 12 years. All right, so there's something there. I got some ideas. The daughter being 12 was the age in that culture where she would come into her womanhood. She would get married and kind of experience the fullness of life. She was just about, you know, it's this tragedy of the high school senior who's tragically killed. That had, you know, they had all the scholarships and was going to be whatever, and a tragedy struck. So I think it's something like that. I don't know. There's something about the 12 years of suffering for the woman and the daughter being 12. There's also something about the daughter here. I want to point that out. The woman who comes, she touches his fringe or the border of his garment. And I just want to point out, Jesus is super Jewish. If you guys didn't know this, Jesus is a Jewish man with Jewish culture. He actually wore Jewish clothes. And in Deuteronomy chapter 22, it says that the men, Jewish men, are to wear a four-cornered kind of overgarment that has these fringes on it. And that's what he wore. It was a tassel, right, that came off. And in Deuteronomy 22, you can read it. And so here he is, and she goes, if I could just touch that tassel, if I could just touch it, I'll be healed. She reaches out. It says that the crowd was so, there were so many crowds. The word actually that's used there, the throng word, it actually means choked or suffocated him. He was that crowded. And all of a sudden he goes, hey, who touched me? Right? And he goes, I felt power go out from me. Now the woman, if you have a flow of blood in that time, a feminine, you know, you're in your feminine season, you were unclean. You couldn't go to synagogue. You couldn't touch people. You had to segregate yourself until, you know, your cycle was over, right? She had this for 12 years. She was ceremonially unclean. She was defiled in the eyes of the culture. She was unable to interact with anybody. She wasn't supposed to touch him. She wasn't supposed to be in the crowd. So she comes up behind him, because I think there was probably some shame there, and she just goes, if I could just touch him, I'll be healed. But Jesus stops. Her worst nightmare, right? Who touched me? Who's here in the crowd? And he does this in his kindness, because what he's about to do is vindicate her and bless her. Now, in the original language, it says that when she realized she couldn't be hidden, right? The actual Greek says that he looked straight at her and said, who touched me? I felt it. He says, I know you're healed. And then he proclaims to that crowd, it's this woman's faith that healed her, and she is clean and is to be restored to this community. Her shame is gone. She's free. He goes, daughter, your faith has made you well. And Luke says, as he was saying, daughter, your faith has made you well, a messenger comes and says, Jairus, your daughter is dead. Stop bothering him. It's over for her. She's dead. And it's at the very minute where Jesus is saying, daughter, and it's interesting, in the Gospel of Luke, actually in the entire New Testament, this is the only time he uses that actual describing word, because he knows what's coming. He knows this messenger is about to say the daughter is hopeless, and he goes, daughter, your faith has healed you. Right when he says it, he goes, the messenger says, Jairus, leave him alone. Your daughter is dead. And he looks right at the man. He says, don't be afraid and have faith. He goes in. There's all these mourners. He says, they said, she's dead. He goes, she's not dead. And they begin to, actually, the word is they laugh and mock him. They laugh at him and mock him. And he says, all of you need to leave. The mocking voice has to stop. He goes in and he says, little girl, get up. She gets up, and then this weird part, and we're almost done here, and you can come on up, Daniel or Ryan or whoever. We kind of get to this weird part where Jesus commands them to give her something to eat. It's like, what? What is that about? As a physician, Luke wants to point out something, because if someone is sick for a long time or in a coma, you can't just give them a big meal when they come out of it, right? Their body is still, like, it's not okay, and they need to come to full strength before they can eat. The idea is that his healing power was so overwhelming that she could just get up and be regular in a moment from being dead and eat food. He tells the parents, don't tell anybody about this. Now picture it. There's thousands thronged him and follow. He can't even move. He goes into the little house. They're all standing outside. He gets her up. She's gonna, you know, he says, mom, get her something to eat. He goes, now don't tell anybody. All these hundreds of people out here, just, you got to think, what were they going to say? You know, there was many people that saw the dead body. He says the house was full of mourners. And so my take is the same as the leprous man. When Jesus says, this is between me and you, he's doing the same thing for Jairus here. He's saying, I didn't heal your daughter for the sake of this crowd. I healed your daughter for your heart. So I didn't do this so you can go out and just have a big message. I did this for you right here. That's all I need. Well, that's chapter 8.